I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn this morning to the book of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 1. Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our suffering, so also you are sharers of our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. You also joining in helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, it is always good to be in the house of the Lord, and I trust and hope, Father, that it is good to start a new series in a new book. What follows is known only to you, but what is before us is this text and this hour. And I pray, Father, that you would bless your people in the reading and preaching of your word this morning, that you would take what are inevitably feeble labors, feeble preparations, feeble spirit, feeble effort, and you will make by your Spirit, you will show your power in my weakness and even all of our weakness. Bless us now in these things. Do good for your people. Give glory to your name. We ask in Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it is the start of a new book. And I want to start on a note of utter confusion. That is, we're starting a series in 2 Corinthians, or maybe it's 3 Corinthians. It might be 4 Corinthians. That is, depends on how you understand things. Let me explain what I mean by that and why it matters, or why it might be helpful to us going forward. As you think about the church in Corinth, we know that Paul founded the church in Corinth. We're told about that in the book of Acts. Paul, on his second missionary journey, came to Corinth, preached the gospel, established a church. We're told that he spent about a year and a half in Corinth, and then he made his way eventually back to Antioch, and then he went on a third missionary journey, and that third missionary journey eventually brought him to Ephesus. He spent 2.5 or 3 years in Ephesus, and it was from Ephesus that Paul wrote to the Corinthians the book that we've been studying for some time, until recently, 1 Corinthians. So he was in Ephesus, and he wrote 1 Corinthians and sent it to the church in Corinth. But we know from 1 Corinthians that 1 Corinthians was not the first letter to the Corinthians, because in chapter 5 of that letter, he refers to a previous letter. So 1 Corinthians is really 2 Corinthians. We're not going to call it that. That'd be way too confusing. So there was an earlier letter of which we can only infer the contents from what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians. There was a first letter that was sent, presumably from Ephesus. And then there was a second letter, which we call 1 Corinthians, which was sent to those in Corinth. Eventually, Paul will leave Ephesus, but we read in 2 Corinthians, we read of a few other things that are related to this period of time, some things that caused the Corinthians sorrow. He'll refer to a visit that caused them sorrow, and he'll refer to a letter that caused them sorrow. We'll come to those things in due season. The visit we'll get to, at least in part, in chapter 2. Presumably, that visit that caused them sorrow could not possibly have been his very first visit when he founded the church. I don't see how you could refer to the visit in which they received the gospel and saved and the church was founded. That couldn't be the visit that he's referring to when he talks about a visit that caused them sorrow in chapter 2. So presumably, during the 2.5 to 3 years that he was in Ephesus, in which we know that he sent 2 letters to the Corinthians, he also eventually made, apparently, a very short and somewhat painful visit to the Corinthians. Very likely, after the first letter, after 1 Corinthians was sent to them, news came back to Paul that it was not well received by everyone. And who can doubt that? After spending a year in 1 Corinthians, there are so many points of controversy in that letter and a number of sharp criticisms of the Corinthians, you can see why at least some in Corinth would not have been very thrilled to receive what we call 1 Corinthians. And so Paul deemed it useful to go and make a face-to-face visit. And because he says it caused them sorrow or suffering or pain, depending how you translate that word, maybe the visit didn't go so well either. And so presumably after he returned to Ephesus, it is then that he wrote yet a third time a letter that is called by those who are scholars in this area the severe letter or the painful letter or the sorrowful letter, because that's how he refers to it in chapter 7, as a letter that caused them sorrow. And then Paul is eventually sent out of Ephesus, and he goes on a little further, and he's elsewhere in Macedonia, and we read in Acts and elsewhere that he receives good news from Titus, that he's encouraged, and then he writes this letter. So 2 Corinthians is really 4 Corinthians, but we're not going to call it that. That would be a disaster of confusion. But just to let you know that there's a lot going on. Now, all of this is important, and the only reason one would dare to stand in a pulpit and try to confuse their congregation with all this is because it is going to be helpful to us in understanding 2 Corinthians. Because there are a number of places in this letter where you're required to sort of sort out what's going on. And so you need to have some kind of, at minimum, hypothesis, some kind of structure that helps you understand particular passages. It's also helpful to us because it helps me to introduce you to this fact of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is, in a sense, we can say it this way, it's the most lettery letter of Paul. That is, Paul wrote 13 letters that we have in the New Testament, 9 of them to churches, 4 of them to individuals. They're all letters, but they're not all the same at all. This is a very lettery letter, as opposed to, say, Romans. Romans is a very magisterial letter. It's very formal. It's very orderly. It's very systematic. It's dealing with doctrines and ideas. It's written from Paul to a church that he's never been to. He's never been to Rome at the time. Incidentally, just to give you a little good news about the situation in Corinth, after the multiple visits and the multiple letters, Paul eventually makes it back to Corinth. He's in Corinth when he writes to the Romans. So there's good news in the end for Paul's relationship with Corinth. We have some hurdles to go over between here and there, but this letter is very different from Romans. And you can understand why, because he's not writing to a church he doesn't know. He's writing to a church he knows, and he knows very well. And he knows this church not only because he founded it. He knows this church not only because he founded it and he was there for 1.5 years. He's been nurturing this church at a distance by correspondence, by visits, and he's been laboring with them. And at times it seems laboring against them and they laboring against him. This, when you take up 2 Corinthians, you're coming in late to an ongoing, protracted, difficult pastoral situation. And so, in a number of places, as one would expect when you're picking up the fourth letter, there are things that are being said which are crystal clear in the minds of Paul and would be crystal clear in the minds of the Corinthians, but are somewhat vague for us. So it's helpful for us to recognize that this letter, because of the situation from which it was born, it's very lettery. It's got a lot of letteriness about it, a lot of dialogue in it, a lot of assumptions on the part of the writer and assumptions about what the hearers know. It's a very human letter. Now, some would feel that in some way impugns or calls into question, perhaps, its inerrancy. It's so human, it's so impassioned, it's so personal, it's so, you know, born of a genuine situation that, you know, as opposed to, say, Romans or Ephesians, which are much more magisterial in their tone, they say, well, maybe we ought not take this letter as seriously or as give it the same weight as we do to, you know, an errant Bible. But I would say, no, there's no reason to doubt the inerrancy of this letter anymore, despite its character. I think very much of the analogy with Christ himself. Christ is a true human. He puts on true flesh that bleeds and sweats and he weeps. And yet, for all that perfect humanity, he remains sinless. In all that it is to be a human, he yet remains sinless. And while this letter, more than, say, Romans or Ephesians or some others, has very forward its human character, that does not intrude or prevent it from being any more inerrant or God's word than the rest. Well, enough introduction. It's my least favorite part about starting a new series is introductory material. So I'm always brief. We'll move on, and I want to begin to look at Paul's letter. We start here with Paul's opening, Paul's blessing, for there is a blessing. I don't wish to tarry here much, other than to note two things. Notice in verse 1, there is a note, I think a rather strong note on authority. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. That tells you, incidentally, that he anticipates this letter to be more broadly read than just the congregation in Corinth. But there is it's similar to how he opens other letters, but there's a little stronger note on authority. He is an apostle of Christ by the will of God, writing to the church of God, which is to say, what he's doing, I think, is he's foreshadowing a major theme of the letter. As we will discover, a problem that is happening in Corinth at this time is that there are other so-called apostles or even super apostles that are intruded into the church. And these competing apostles are undermining the authority of Paul. And Paul, in a simple tone of how he begins, reminds them and reminds us, this: it's very much a letter, but it's not an opinion. It's very much a letter in form, but it's not just pious advice. This is God's man, by God's will, speaking to God's people. Even just a few weeks ago, I had the not uncommon experience when talking to someone who is in a broader evangelical church. This person was telling me that it's a Bible-believing church. This woman was telling me about her Sunday school class, which for as far back as she can remember has always had men in the class teach the class. It's an adult class, actually senior citizens. And it's been a rotation of men within the class who teach the class, but they've recently added a woman to the rotation. And she was telling me about this woman, how she sometimes teaches the class. And there was a long pregnant pause when she finished, and I didn't say anything. And she asked me what I thought of that, and I said I didn't think that was a good idea. And she said, why? And I said, because the Bible's fairly plain. Paul says that a woman ought not have authority or exercise authority or teach men. And she asked me, well, was that Paul or Jesus? I said, that was Paul, Jesus' apostle, who speaks with every bit of the same authority in the Scriptures as Christ does. And so I just pause to give you this simple reminder as Paul begins here. Don't let that division, it's a false dichotomy that people introduce. Oh, well, that's Paul, or that's Peter, or that's James, or that's John. No, it's not. None of the 13 letters by Paul are Paul's private correspondence to us. They are from Paul as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God to the church of God. The words of the apostles carry the same authority. In fact, this is Paul's own doctrine in Ephesians 2, where he speaks of the church being founded on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. So, just as an aside, hear that note of authority. Secondly, perhaps most strikingly in Paul's introduction, is what's not there. This is a very standard Pauline introduction to a letter. That is, there are it begins on a very standard note. The typical form, it's not in every letter, but the typical form for Paul's letter opens with three things. An announcement of who he is, the author, Paul, an apostle. Then the what we call the apostolic benediction, grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, there in verse 2. So we have element 1, element 2. The third element we expect in a letter from Paul is thanksgiving. And it's not here. There's no thanksgiving. And some see a dark reason in this. They think there was nothing for Paul to be thankful about in Corinth. Like there's no thanksgiving in the letter of Galatia to the Galatians. That there, the lack of thanksgiving is obvious because that church is a disaster and is on the brink of apostasy. I don't think that that's what's going on here. But rather, again, I think this is an expression of the letteriness, the very lively communication that is going on between Paul and this church, that because he knows them and because they know him and because they've been going back and forth by visits and by letters, Paul, in a very human way, rushes to what is foremost in his mind, which is a blessing of God for that which he has recently been delivered from. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. And he goes on. His mind is full of the fact that he has undergone great trial, great affliction, and been delivered out of it by God. He knows about this. They would have some knowledge of this. And it is from this that he wishes to speak to the Corinthians. And so it, as it were, just bubbles out. Now, here's the first place where we come to one of these questions. What is this thing that he's talking about? They're aware of, he's aware of. Well, we're told a little bit more down in the text at verse 8 and following. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope. Okay, so it's something bad that happened to him in Asia. Well, first thing to be helpful is Asia is not Asia. That is, when we hear Asia, I always think of the Parker Brothers risk game. You know, Asia, the big continent. If you had Asia, you got a lot of income. Asia's where China is. Asia's where Russia is. But that's not what Asia means in the Bible. Asia, the word Asia here, it's speaking to a Roman province. If you know your modern map, just think of Turkey, the country of Turkey. That's Asia. That's where Ephesus is, and a number of Smyrna and Laodicea, the number of the churches, they're all in this area that we now call Turkey. That's what he means by Asia. Something happened to Paul in Asia. Well, what happened? Well, the book of Acts is very helpful. Acts 18 talks about the second missionary journey where when the church in Corinth was planted. Acts 19 talks about the third missionary journey when Paul is in Ephesus for those years. And it tells us how that ended. You remember the great tumult in Ephesus when, because of the preaching of the gospel, there was a diminishing of the worship of Artemis, of the Ephesians, which meant a diminishment of the trade in silver idols for Artemis. And the silversmith, Demetrius, gets together with the other silversmiths and says, this Christianity thing is hitting us in the wallet. We gotta do something about this. People are not buying our little silver statues of Artemis anymore. That's where Ephesus was, where the great temple of Artemis was. And he stirred up the whole city, and there was essentially a riot. For 2 hours, they shouted maniacally, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. They worked themselves into a lather. There was the city almost turned into a true anarchist riot. And the result of that, once order was eventually restored, was that Paul had to leave Ephesus. He goes on into Macedonia and some other places. This helps us understand what's being said here. Now, to be honest, the details that Luke gives us in the book of Acts are fairly slim. They don't match point for point with what Paul speaks of here, of his fear of death. But I don't think that they're in any way in contradiction. Just ask yourself this. From what you know of the Apostle Paul and the things that Paul endured elsewhere, what would it take to drive him out of Ephesus? I don't think he got a sternly written email from Demetrius saying bad things about him. He has to leave Ephesus because of the threat to his very life. The threat to his very life. But here's a thing that is striking. Well, and we may add to that supposition. I should remind you, you recall in 1 Corinthians, Paul refers to those in Ephesus that he struggled with as wild beasts. I think plainly his life was in danger in Ephesus. And it perhaps is also striking that when he goes home and he wants to meet with the Ephesian elders, he doesn't do it in Ephesus. He does it in Miletus. So I think this is the general idea, the tumult, the threat on him in Ephesus. But I would draw your attention to verse 9 as well. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. So he speaks of something not only outside of him, but inside. Now, I will own it as speculation, but to my mind, I cannot help but think that at the zenith of these trials, there was likely a sense of despair in Paul. That is, he has been in Ephesus somewhere near 3 years. And suddenly, after 3 years, and after the gospel is advancing, the city erupts in a volcano of paganism and drives him out. And what is going on simultaneous with this? He's in correspondence with the Corinthians, and it seems like the work in Corinth is on the verge of collapse. Would it not be at least a reasonable supposition that while Paul is facing, as he will say later in this letter, trials without and afflictions within, that corresponding to the trials outside is a sense of, what have I been doing? 3 years in Ephesus, year and a half in Corinth, travels in between, all the other things, 5-6 years of this, and is it all going to be a blank slate when I'm done? Nothing left? Now, the fact of the matter is, Paul is rallied. In fact, if you just look on a little bit down in chapter 2, verse 12, he says, now when I came to Troas, this is speaking of where he goes after Ephesus, now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. Paul, though it seems like things are collapsing in Ephesus, and it seems at that moment perhaps things are collapsing in Corinth, He is rallied in his spirits. He's rallied by, as we'll find in different places, Timothy and Titus and others, and new labors open up for him. And so he's comforted. He's comforted by God, by God's church. And it's from these things that he is writing to the Corinthians, and writing to them about afflictions, and writing to them about suffering and comfort in suffering, which brings us to that one of those largest of topics, this matter of suffering. This matter of suffering, it's a huge theological topic because it's a huge topic in life. And Paul is speaking to them from his suffering to their suffering. And we need to think a little bit about what the Scriptures say and what Paul says. So I'm going to take us a little bit out of the text, big picture, and work our way back into the text. When somebody asks the question, why is there suffering? They can be asking more than one question. That is, that question comes in different sizes, small, medium, and large, as it were. Small, medium, and large. And so it can be answered, or it should be answered, in different ways. I want to start at the large end. Sometimes when people ask, why is there suffering, they mean it on the absolute, ultimate level, the macro level. That is, in theology, we call this theodicy. Theodicy is a word that means the justification of God. It's a combination of the word God and the word justice in Greek. And the idea of the justification of God, the idea of theodicy, is how can we justify God? How can we clear God's name in light of suffering in the world? Or how can we square what we say about God with the world that we see? That is, we say our doctrine of God is that God is all good and he's all powerful. Well, if he's all good and he's all powerful, say some, then explain to me suffering. Either he's not good enough to want to do anything about it, or he's not strong enough to do anything about it. And so theodicy is the effort or the desire to justify God in light of suffering. Well, let me give you an answer for that that is theologically correct and psychologically unsatisfying. And then I'm going to try and make it more satisfying. I start with the theologically correct. Why is there suffering in the world? For God's glory and our good. That's a theologically correct answer. It is for God's glory and it is for our good. How do I know that suffering is for God's glory and our good? Because everything is for God's glory and everything is for our good, including suffering. In the book of Romans, in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul takes up some of the most thorny and difficult questions of all. He takes up, predestination, election, reprobation, sovereignty of God over all things. He takes up all of these things over chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans. And after surveying it and speaking to it, he concludes this way. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgment and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who was first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. All things, including the deepest, darkest, most difficult things, all things are ultimately to God's glory. That's the first part. And secondly, therefore our good. Therefore our good. How do we know? Well, it's rather straightforward. Again, from the book of Romans, that magisterial letter. Most of you know this verse. Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And if you wonder what all things includes, you can go on down to the end of chapter 8 and see a list of some of the things. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, slaughter. That's some of the things included in all things. Suffering is included in all things. So the theologically correct answer as to why is there suffering in the world is because it is for God's glory and it is for our good. But that is not a very psychologically satisfying answer for many people for the obvious simple reason. I don't see it. I don't see how suffering is abounding to God's glory, and I don't see how suffering is for our good. All I see is suffering. I just see pain. I just see what appears to be meaningless, mindless, random pain. Well, let me try to make the true answer satisfying. Whether I succeed or not doesn't alter the truth. Whether you believe 2 plus 2 is 4 or not doesn't change that 2 plus 2 is 4. Truth is truth is truth, though every man be a liar. But let me see if I can help just somewhat. If you want psychological satisfaction for the fact that suffering is for God's glory and our good, the best place to look is the cross. You need to look at the cross for a few reasons. The cross is the purest example of pure suffering redounding to the glory of God and our good. It is the only perfect example of suffering. That is, obviously, everyone suffers, but in the true sense of what appears to be, when we lament suffering, what we're really lamenting is suffering that seems to us unfair, unjust, uncaused, unreasonable. I mean, if somebody puts their hand on a table and takes a hammer and slams their finger, I'll wince with them, but I'm not particularly worried about justifying, you know, what happened. They chose to do it. It's when something untoward happens. That's what we mean. Well, the cross is the purest example of unmerited suffering, in that Christ is the only man who has never sinned. He is the righteous, the pure, spotless, sinless, righteous Son of God. And he suffers. And in that suffering, he glorifies God and he does us good. How does he glorify God? Well, he reveals God's justice. Well, how do you reveal God's justice? Because though he's suffering, the suffering that he endures is not for anything in himself, he is suffering for sin. It is a demonstration of God's wrath poured out on sin, but so are lots of other things. Sodom and Gomorrah was a demonstration of God's justice. The flood was a demonstration of God's justice. Added to the cross is not only a perfect example of God's justice as his wrath is poured out upon sin, it is joined with it the perfect example of his grace and his love as his wrath is poured out on sin upon himself, upon his own Son, that he might save us. That's his grace, and that is our good. So you start by looking to the cross, because the cross gives you a perfect, in and of itself, gives you a perfect expression of how suffering redounds to God's glory as it reveals his justice and grace, and redounds to our good as it becomes the means for sparing us God's justice and bringing us to him. But keep looking at the cross a little more. All of this can still be thought of as abstract. That's the problem with theodicy discussions, is it works at the level of the abstract, suffering, justice, righteousness, etc., etc. But when you look at the cross, you see that theodicy comes out of the realm of philosophy, comes into the realm of flesh. And not just flesh, God literally has skin in the game. He has skin in the game. Now, I'll tell you, as I read the Bible, and I've read, I don't know how many times I've read the Bible, dozens of times I've read the Bible, studied the Bible, though there are those who I have heard who will tell me they can open the Bible and show to me why God does everything that he does, I'm pretty sure as I read the Bible that God is right forthright in saying, I'm not going to explain to you why I do everything I do. I think that's a major component of the book of Job. He never explains himself to Job. Though we, as the readers of Job, get to see behind the curtain, Job, the curtain is never open for Job. Job is never told, this is exactly why I did all the things I did and are allowed to have happen to you. I don't think that's the nature of God's revelation to us. Rather, the nature of God's revelation is, trust me. You need to trust me. From the garden all the way to right now, to eternity. But it's not simply a raw word. Look at the cross. Look at what you can see. Look at what you can know. What is being said to us at the cross is not only the abstract, I have answered for your sin, I have atoned for your sin, I have provided grace. What is also being said at the cross is, I am in this with you. My skin, my flesh, my son is bearing the consequences of your sin in the world. The suffering in the world falls on me. That doesn't explain your particular pain. It doesn't explain why you lost your job or your health or your loved one or something else. But it says, look at what you can see, that you know that you can trust me for what you can't see. So on the big level, we need to look to the cross for the psychological comfort, the spiritual comfort, for the correct answer. But you know what? Many people are not asking why is there suffering at quite that high a level. They're somewhere in the middle. Small, medium, and large. And at the medium level, people are often, they just want to know why bad things happen. And this is really the simplest area of all. Sin, that's why. Every suffering is because of sin. Always, everywhere, always, no matter the nature of the suffering, its root is sin. If I poke your eye out, it's a vision, isn't it? If I poke your eye out, you suffer because I sinned. Because I can't imagine there'd be a reason I'm justified in doing so. So you can say, you're suffering because I sinned. But you know, if you get retinal cancer and you lose your vision, you're still suffering because of sin. I'm not saying because you sinned in something you ate or drank or and you got... No. Because there's sin in the world. Because Adam and Eve chose sin and death and brought it into the world, so we all suffer. So whether you can immediately assign a personal sin that causes your suffering or not, all suffering on the medium level, outside of the great pre-time philosophical, theodical level of God, down on the mechanical level of in the world, all suffering is rooted in sin. That's the medium-sized way this question is asked. But I want to take us back down and back into Paul with the small. When people ask why is there suffering, sometimes they're not thinking philosophically. They're thinking personally. Why me? Why am I suffering this? Why did this bad thing happen to me? This illness, this bereavement, this poverty. Well, God's purposes in allowing you to suffer may be manifold. It could be multiple reasons. But let me give you two that are right here in our text. There in verse 9. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. One purpose of suffering is faith. It's faith. The simple fact is that faith is endangered by prosperity and success. It just is. That is, where there is prosperity, success, security, the blessings of life, where those things are, faith has a hard time entering, and faith has a hard time staying, and faith has a hard time advancing. I mean, it's not accidental that across the history of the world, where there's affluence, the gospel withers and dies, and where there's poverty and suffering and hardship, the gospel goes. It's not incidental. You know, I think it was Tertullian, one of the church fathers, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the faith, that where the church is persecuted, where there's trial and difficulty, that faith seems to blossom. That's not happenstance. When you are rich and healthy and have resources and options, then what do you need Jesus for? What do you need God for? I mean, I have a 10-bedroom house, 5 cars, a jet. I'm in perfect health. I'm on wife number 3, and she's shapely as all get out. What do I need Jesus for exactly? What's he going to give me? But when people begin to run out of resources and run out of things and they face trials that they cannot fix, whether it's the health crisis or the relational crisis or the crisis of soul or persecution or whatever, people are moved to call out to God for the first time, or they come back to God. Think about Paul's warnings to the rich that wander away from the faith. They wander, they pierce themselves with many a pang, the rich. Poverty, trouble, hardship brings us home. And so Paul speaks, so that we would not trust in ourselves. A second function of suffering is equipping us to serve one another. Verse 4, well, he speaks in verse 3 of God who comforts. Verse 4, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Again in verse 6, but if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Here is a practical, not philosophical, not even highly theological, here is a practical, outfacing purpose of suffering. It equips us in a world full of suffering to minister to others who suffer. That as we are carried through trial, we are then able, and in fact, in a sense, uniquely equipped to minister to those who face similar trials. Look at verse 5. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. The sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance. How so? Am I being abundantly crucified? Well, not literally. I don't know anyone in America who's literally been crucified other than, well, I did read about a guy who did it for an art project, but that's madness. What does he mean, the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance? Not the physical act of crucifixion. Persecution? Well, that happens. Rejection? Oh, that happens a lot more. Alienation? A sense of disconnect with the world around? When you read the Gospels, don't you have the profound sense that Christ is feeling all alone when he's in the midst of people? Oh, crooked and perverse generation, how long will I put up with you? Oh, you men of little faith. He says to his disciples, you men of little faith. There's a disconnect between Christ and even his followers because their faith is so small. Think about Paul when he's in Athens, that city of idolatry, and he's vexed in his soul just seeing the paganism all around him. Think about Paul in Romans 9:10-11 as he's in anxiety for his fellow Jews who should be receiving Christ, and yet they're throwing him off and his heart is broken. The sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance. Don't you, Christian, modern American Christian, at least at times, feel an utter disconnect with this world? Like, who are these people? What is this culture I live in? Don't you feel it personally? Don't Many of you right now can think of people that you love, that you are anxious for. They have no interest in Christ, or their interest in Christ is so mealy-mouthed and wishy-washy that you don't know that they truly have an interest in Christ. And you don't understand why they can find so many other things so fascinating, and you in fact know as they pursue their career or shallow relationships or pleasure or money, you know that they're sowing trouble for themselves. And you grieve for them, and you know that perhaps you tried to speak to them in the past, that your time of talking is done. You've said all that they will allow you to say. Is that not part of the suffering of Christ? It says in the Gospels, he could not do a miracle there because their faith was so small. They could not understand him. They could not understand him all the way to killing him. And so we live in a similar way. Is not part of the sufferings of Christ, even the physical sufferings of this world, not only because he bore some of those in his own self, but because he was murdered because of the fall and the curse in the world. Every manifestation of disease and death is part of what sent Christ to the cross. The sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance. So also our comfort is abundant through Christ. How is the comfort of Christ abundant to us? Well, it can be, and it is, directly. That is, the Spirit of God testifies with our spirit, as I read to you earlier, that we are the children of God. That is, God speaks to us directly by His Spirit through the Scriptures, assuring to us the promises of God. We hear those promises. We hear that He is with us and He will not forsake us, that He will carry us through the valley of the shadow of death, that, lo, I am with you to the end of the age. We hear those things. We read them ourselves. His Spirit in us brings those promises home, and we are comforted directly by God. But we're also comforted indirectly, immediately, ministerially, instrumentally. What does all that mean? People. People. That is how God comforts us so very often. People who have suffered as we have suffered. People who have been rejected as we are rejected. People who have grieved as we have grieved. People who have lost as we have lost. And in their low place and in their difficulty, they were carried through by Christ. And they can turn to us in our suffering and say, I know. I weep with you as you weep. And I say to you, as was said to me, nothing will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And as they minister to us, not only from the Scriptures, they minister to us from their own suffering and their own comfort. Christ comforts us. And so the suffering of Christ, which is ours in abundance in this world, so the comfort of Christ is ours in abundance often through others. And so Paul is doing right here as he opens this letter, speaking of his own trials, his own afflictions, his own sufferings, and his own comforts. He's seeking to use these things as a way to reach out to and connect with and build up and be built up by the Corinthians. Think about that verse of Paul's, that famous verse, Romans 8:28. We've actually sung it in a sense this morning. God causes all things to work together for good. We love that verse. It's on 1,000 Christian cards. It's somewhat abstract. That is, it just says that he does. It doesn't say how. Think about Paul's statement, God causes, a statement that he's going to write from Corinth after all of his dealings with the Corinthians. God causes all things to work together for good. How does that work out in terms of experience? What does it look like? Well, look, Paul has been afflicted. Paul has been comforted. Paul is reaching out to the Corinthians, hoping that these things will be and are being used to bless his relationship to this church that he has been struggling with. Listen to these last words in this section, end of verse 10. And he will yet deliver us, you also joining in and helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. You see what he's just done? He's moved from the afflictions that he's already undergone, the afflictions that he is undergoing. He's reached out to the Corinthians, who he's got an on-again, off-again relationship with, thanking them for their prayers and soliciting their prayers and seeing that as they together pray for Paul's deliverance, they're being brought together. You know, this language here in verse 11, so that thanks may be given by many persons. It's a very unusual expression in the Greek because it says, by many faces. It's not a typical expression. The image there is of all of the faces of the Corinthians and Paul's all looking in the same direction, looking up to God. They're suddenly united. What unites them? On the ground, suffering. But in them, their unified look to their God together. How does God cause all things, even our suffering, to work out to good? A way is that in these sufferings, we minister to each other. And in our suffering, we're equipped to minister to each other. The obvious exhortation is that we must learn to minister and to be ministered to. We must learn to take our own sorrows, see them as God equipping us to serve, and then serve. And we need to be willing to receive that service, even when it is imperfect, as our service is always imperfect. And in these things, God will cause His name to be lifted up as good is done amongst us. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this day, thankful for the good things that you've given to us. And I pray, Father, that you would guide and govern us. You would teach us to trust you in the face of our own trials, trials of body, soul, spirit, trials of the congregation, trials of the household, the individual. Teach us to trust you through them, to lift up our faces towards you, reach out our arms toward one another, and believe that you have not just adequate, not just theologically correct, but truly good and glorious purposes in all that falls to us in this life. Give us faith. Teach us to set our eyes on Christ, upon the cross. Set our eyes on the author and finisher of our faith, who set his own eyes for you, on you, and for the joy set before him. He finished his course. He rejoiced in you. Teach us to set our eyes on Jesus as well. Cause us to love you and one another in this fallen world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.